Let's go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that question, and he hopes that we will believe in Jesus as a result. And this morning, we arrive at chapter 7. And if you were with us as we went through chapter 6 and you saw how important of a chapter it was, what started with Jesus doing an incredible miracle by feeding thousands of people ended with many, if not most, of those who were following him abandoning him because of what he was teaching. So this is where we find ourselves as we arrive in chapter 7. Many, if not most, have abandoned Jesus who were following him. So the people continue to not believe in Jesus despite all that he is doing. As you see, we'll be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. I will walk through those in chunks. So we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. In those verses, we read, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of shelters was near. So John is setting the scene for us in these verses. After all that happened with Jesus' miracle, his teaching, the people abandoning him, Jesus is traveling around Galilee, and he was doing this because he was avoiding Judea. Why? John tells us the religious leaders were seeking to kill him. So the picture John is painting is one where things are getting increasingly difficult for Jesus. He's becoming less and less accepted, people leaving him, the religious leaders wanting him dead. So Jesus's ministry is getting rather difficult, and following him is proving to not be easy. And in verse 2, John continues to set the scene. At this time, the festival of shelters, or you might know it as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, was near, which means that this probably took place about 6 months after he fed the 5,000. And this festival was really important. It was one of the three major ones for the Jewish people. So it was a big deal and was certainly required for the Jewish people to attend and celebrate as seen in the law. So that sets the scene for what happens next. Let's go to verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, we read, so Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So, John tells us about Jesus' brothers wanting Jesus to head down to Judea. And John tells us why they wanted him to go down to the festival. They thought it would be a great time and place to display the works that he was doing, the miraculous works. And why was that important to them? Well, in verse 4, they couldn't understand why Jesus would do these incredible works away from the most important place where it could have had the greatest impact, that being Judea and Jerusalem. So they wanted Jesus to go to this important place in order to get greater public recognition and to show himself to the world. Now, why would his brothers be pushing him to do that? Well, we aren't told explicitly, but it seems his brothers held a belief similar to what the crowd did at the end of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And it seems they had a hope similar to what that crowd was hoping. So let's go back to John chapter 6, verse 15. To remind you, this happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000. We read, therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the crowd saw the incredible miracle that Jesus did and realized that he was special. So they wanted to take him and make him king, thinking that he could be the one who freed them from Roman rule and occupation. Well, though, again, it's not explicitly clear, it does seem like Jesus' brothers probably held a similar view. They knew Jesus was special, maybe more than anyone else as his brothers. So they wanted him to go to the capital to show himself to the world, how powerful he was, the miraculous works that he could do so that everyone could recognize it. So just like the crowd, they believed Jesus was unique, and they probably wanted the same outcome that the crowd did, which was Jesus to go in, show these miraculous works, ultimately sit on David's throne, free the people from Roman rule and occupation, be that kind of Messiah. This is why John says and records what he does in verse 5. It is what we've seen over and over again through John's gospel so far. They certainly had a belief about Jesus, but it was not a true and saving belief. Not even his brothers believed in him. So just like the crowd, his brothers, they believed some pretty important things, some incredible things about Jesus. He could do miracles, all of that. But that wasn't a belief in who Jesus was and what he came to do. So sadly, we're seeing that Jesus's family didn't even believe in him. Of all the people, you would think his family would. But we're seeing that's not the case, maybe outside of Mary. So this highlights how difficult it was for people to believe in Jesus, that not even those closest to him believed in him. So let's go to verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6, we read, Jesus told them, speaking to the brothers, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus' response to his brothers is to point out how they don't understand what they are saying to him. His time to head to Jerusalem is not now. Eventually he will. But Jesus is being obedient to the Father's will in everything, even including when he will head down to the festivals. His brothers could go anytime they want, but Jesus knew the religious leaders were trying to kill him, so he will only go when it is his time. And then in verse 7, we see Jesus talk about how the world doesn't hate them, but it does hate him. But why does Jesus say this? Well, it gets back to the fact that his brothers did not believe in him. They are like so many we've seen throughout John's gospel. They do not believe in who he is and what he came to do. Instead, they're focused on earthly matters, on earthly kingdoms, all of that. So they are of this world like everyone else. So their request to him to go down to Jerusalem and do his work shows how their focus, again, is on earthly kingdoms, earthly matters, earthly concerns. It shows that they are of this world. They do not belong to him. And if you do not belong to Jesus, you belong to this world. And because that's the case, well, the world will not hate them like it does Jesus. Later on, we will see Jesus say this in John chapter 15. Verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter in verse 7. Their request isn't in line with the Father's will and what Jesus came to do. And that's because they don't believe in him. They are not saved. Therefore, they do not belong to him and his kingdom. So they belong to this world. So they don't understand how the world hates him and that they are trying, the religious leaders are trying to kill him. He testifies that those who belong to this world and not him, their works are evil, as he says in verse 7. And of course, the world and those who belong to it are not going to love being told that, oh, your works are evil, and being convicted of sin and have their actions viewed as evil. So as a result, of course, the world hates Jesus. So Jesus closes out speaking to his brothers with the way he started, explaining how his time has not yet come to go down to the festival, but they can go. He's not going with them, though, so he ultimately stays in Galilee. So this is an interesting set of verses where we see how even Jesus' family does not believe in him. So what should we take away from the verses this morning? Well, when you pair these verses with what we saw last week, I think we get a pretty critical lesson. Last week, if you weren't here, we saw, again, how those who were following Jesus left him because what he was teaching was offensive to them. They didn't like it. Became a little bit hard with what he was teaching, so they abandoned him. So when it became difficult to follow Jesus, when it started to offend them a little bit, they bailed. And while we had a different takeaway last week, I don't want you to miss the obvious lesson that was there for us, especially when you pair it with what we read this morning. There are many people who claim to believe in and follow Jesus, but when it gets hard, when it isn't going the way that we like or think it should, when it runs against our sensibilities and what we think is right, when it makes our tummy a little upset, you know, when it starts getting a little icky with the teachings of God's word or whatever it is, when it gets offensive, or it would offend, people leave, or they become cowards, they get silent. So this is one of the surest ways to know if you are a true follower of God and believe in Jesus. Will you actually endure under trials and tribulations? Will you continue when it gets hard and goes against what you think is best? Will you endure to the end? When people ask, why would God put his those who are followers of him, those who believe in him, through trials, tribulations, difficulties? Many times, it's actually a gracious act. And I know that's weird, especially if you've been in that or you're currently going through that. But those are ways for him to convict us and work on our hearts and get us more dependent on him. Ways to bring out what we truly believe, to see if we will actually endure as followers of him and endure to the end. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, "Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So Jesus is explaining what will happen to so many who claim to believe and follow him. They will be persecuted, killed, hated, betrayed, attacked by deception. And because of this, the love of many will grow cold. It will seem wonderful to love Jesus. Then things get tough and it starts to push away. People will start to push away. Their love grow cold and eventually fall away. That's why verse 13 is important. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not about works. But if you want to see if you have a true faith, can you endure through whatever comes your way to the end? So Jesus is making it clear. It will be hard to follow him. That's why the path is narrow that leads to life, and it's wide that leads to destruction. It's very easy to get on the wide path and follow the world and everything else. It is much harder on the narrow path. And part of the cost of following him will be a willingness to be offended and even be offensive if necessary. With the crowds we saw last week, they were offended and didn't like what he was teaching, so they left. And even with Jesus, what he was teaching truth, right? And he wasn't doing it to be mean, out of spite or anything, but he was teaching truth. So he was being offensive to them as he was saying truth, and the people did not like that. So the question is, at the start at least, are you willing to accept the hard teachings and truths of Jesus and Scripture? Or, like so many, will you just choose to ignore them or redefine them or come up with some excuse as to why it doesn't matter anymore, it just doesn't apply to us in our day and age, or any number of things that people do when we don't like certain things that the Bible says? Let me give you some examples. Because, you know, I'm feeling spicy this morning. So let me give you some examples. What about the biblical sexual ethic? Whenever it talks about homosexuality, being a sin. Do you believe that? In a place like this, I would imagine most people do. What about the sexual ethic of culture that just talks about sleeping around or doing all this, or people who are not your spouse? Okay, probably most in this place believe that. What about the love of money? Starts getting a little bit touchy, more touchy in that realm. It's very hard in our comfortable day and age when we value so much our comforts and our security that money gives. But the Bible has a lot to say about money. And then to get even more, push the buttons a little bit. How about what the Bible talks again about different roles that we have as men and women and how that plays out not only in relationships but also the church? Scripture says that wives should submit to their husbands. But before husbands get excited, husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. That means you love your spouse at any cost, even when they're not loving. Yeah, it starts getting a little difficult. What about even more so? When the Bible talks about eldership, which would be pastors, bishops, however you want to define that, being male. Also, what about the teach where it says that ultimately teaching or exercising authority over men is not for women? Oh, it starts getting quiet. It starts getting quiet in the place. And I'm not trying to be controversial, but certainly these are teachings of God's word. And so why I'm pointing this out is to say, of course, there's debates around some of these things, and there are good meaning things on each side, but this is from God's word. And we know them, they're there, but sometimes we don't like to talk about it. Plus, we like to say things like, well, that's not how things are anymore. That's not how this works in our culture, in our world, and all of that. Or any number of excuses that we would like to make up for why certain teachings in God's words are a little yucky. And even as I just say things from God's word, people start to feel uncomfortable in the place. And so the reason I'm doing this, ultimately, is that we're so apt to just not like what Scripture teaches because our senses and sensibilities that we have as a result of our culture and our world start to get a bit offended. So we always like to think, oh, I would follow Jesus no matter the cost. I would never be like the crowd of people who got offended by Jesus and turned away from him instead of following him. But then all I did was just list some different things that go a little bit of against our culture and our world. And we start to go, ooh, that's a little yucky there. It's like, I don't like when the pastor starts talking about these things. So sometimes we have clear commands of Scripture and we claim to be followers of God and we start to get offended. So it turns out we're way more like the crowd than we want to give ourselves credit for. And by the way, this doesn't even get into how Christians are often cowards and afraid to have those around us in the world be angry at us or offended by us if we're just simply standing on truth and what the Bible says is true and right. Doesn't mean to be unloving. You have to take everything in the context of all of Scripture. And Jesus said, love your enemies. We're supposed to be kind and loving. But that never means we back down from truth. Never means we don't stand on the clear teaching of God, no matter what the cost is. So we may not get offended, but we're afraid to offend people. We're afraid that, my place in society might be affected in some sort of way. Those around me may look at me a little differently if I stand up for what the Bible actually says. So again, we're often way more like the crowd than we like to imagine. We like to read these things and think, how could they do that, right? Like, I'd follow God, but would you? Are you even following God now with clear teachings of Scripture? Or do we get offended? Or do our sensibilities, right, they start pushing back against us? So I lay all that out to say, are we actually willing to pay the cost of following Jesus no matter what it is? Are we willing to continue to follow Jesus despite how offensive his teachings and the truth of Scripture might be? And how offensive we might have to be, and alone we might be, standing up for God's word and his truth no matter what comes our way? I hope we are, but we're seeing, when you look at the Scriptures last week and what we see this morning, that is difficult. That is not the easiest thing to do. We are truly swimming upstream against our world and our culture and the enemy of our souls. Many followers of Jesus deserted him when it started to get offensive. And then look at what we saw this morning. Even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. His family didn't believe in him. So despite all that Jesus faced so far in his ministry and that critical moment that happened in the verses last week, you would think or hope he would find some support, maybe relief with his family of all people. And what do we see? That's not the case. Jesus finds the same unbelief in the world as he does at home. He finds the same selfish and wrong motivations with his family as he did with those following him who only left when it got difficult and offensive. And this just goes to show how much of a battle it is and will be for us to be faithful followers of God and endure to the end, especially in the end times, depending on your eschatology. That could mean different things, but certainly when things get difficult. In America, you know, we live basically in the Disneyland of the world. We've had it great. But the minute things start going wrong, the minute culture stops saying, you know, Merry Christmas, and they start saying Happy Holidays, we're like, how could this be? Oh, the persecution. It's like, come on, get a hold of yourself. Of course the world is against Jesus. Of course it is. The minute things start going on and people start putting their hope in political figures and political movements instead of on Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His kingdom is already here and not yet. But we start getting caught up in all these other things. We start getting offended. We start getting worried. We start all of this. We start wanting to betray Scripture because it becomes more prudent to ultimately go this way or accept this over here because, well, you know, little utilitarianism where that's probably the best for us and our lives if we just accept this thing over here that's clearly not godly and not right. So I'm just pointing all this out to say we all love to think we would faithfully follow God and get to the end. But Scripture warns us over and over and over again, it's not easy. It is not going to be as so many Christians, especially in our context, like to think, oh, yeah, I can just live my life, have the love of money, all these other things, just go all and do that, live like the world. And yeah, sure, Jesus will just accept me. That will just be how it is. And again, the minute things start getting difficult, look at the world. Look at how things are in that way. And I'm joking about it, but it is serious. And even standing up for God might put you at odds with your own family and your own loved ones and those closest to you, right? Often it is the case that that is going to happen. And Jesus, by the way, got at this in his ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36. And Jesus says this, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." I mean, oof. Yeah, you know, probably don't hear that one preached on too much. But that doesn't sound like the claims of many when they talk about Jesus, right? I've talked about this before. You got hippie Jesus who's just like, yeah, just come on, man. Any and all, just however you are, just come and I'll just accept you. Or God being some like heavenly grandpa who's handing out eternity like Werther's candies or something like that. You don't hear too many people focus on the fact that Jesus said ultimately that he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but in essence, division. Now, of course, let's be clear. Jesus here is not saying that there's some sort of call to arms or violence or anything like that. Also doesn't mean that people just get to go be jerks. Reed doesn't go like, oh, he came to bring division. Let me go be a jerk to everybody I know and then rub it in their face or all that stuff. Of course, that's not what he is saying here. Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he will bring peace on earth. That is for sure. But what it's getting at is that will not come through avoiding difficulties or conflict. It will not come through being a spiritual coward. Instead, the message of Jesus, guess what? It is a divisive one because the gospel is divisive. The gospel is offensive. It will be a stumbling block and folly to those in the world. It will lead to persecution and division, even among families and those closest to us. So Jesus is warning and preparing his followers for this reality. And what is at stake? Look at the next few verses after verse 36. Verses 37 through 39. The one who loves a father or a mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. If you love anything more than God, you're not worthy of him. Even if it's your family. Even if it's those closest to you. We must be willing to bear whatever burden comes our way due to following him. Even if it means losing our lives. Even if it means losing everything we love and are comforted by this life. So, when we pair the verses we went over last week with the verses we went over this morning, we see a bit of a tough picture. Because at this moment, Jesus' ministry has taken a bit of a turn. It's a bit more of a difficult time in Jesus' ministry. There are few who are following him now, and even his family is not following him. So if we look at this, and we see that this is Jesus' reality, the one who could do miracles, the one who lived perfectly, loved perfectly, was kind, and all these different things, then why would we think it wouldn't be our reality also? This is why I will never understand those who are proponents of the prosperity gospel. The idea that all Jesus is there for and God's there for is to just, you know, come to him and you'll be happy, healthy, wealthy, blessed. You will have a good life. You know, oh, your life's pretty good. You're pretty good on your own. Just add a little Jesus to your life, like a little spice. I made some gumbo this week. You know, you put some spice in there. It has a little extra flavor. That's how people want to approach Jesus. They think, oh, my life is supposed to be good. I'm not supposed to face these difficulties. When you read verses like this and you go, where do you get that idea? That's just a distortion. It's a false teaching of the gospel. This is why Jesus said what he did, going back to our verses in John chapter 7, verse 7. This is why he talked about the world hating him in this verse. He talks it clearly. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because he testifies about it and that its works are evil. And this is why Jesus makes it clear later that being a true follower of God will result in the world hating his followers also. Going back to verses to chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. How much truth is that? Live like the world, act like the world, believe the same thing the world does. Of course it's not offended by you. Of course. But it's, however, because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Go ahead and believe Jesus. Go ahead and believe biblical ethics and what it says. And see how the world will treat you. See how they will call you names. Bigot. You're backwards. You're all these different things. Whatever it is, it will hate you. So, are you willing to pay the cost of following Jesus? Are you willing to not be offended by Jesus and Scripture and instead be obedient and willing to even be offensive and divisive if we need to be to maintain truth and to continue to follow him? Look, it would be very easy to get up here week in and week out and preach some soft gospel or maybe even little prosperity gospel, right? Make everyone just feel like, yeah, you know, feel like that. And you go out and all of that probably would increase the numbers in different ways. But when people ask me about the church and what I want it to be, my answer is always the same. Listen, I pray for God to add to the fold in our numbers. Hopefully you're praying for that too, but I'd rather a healthy church than one that has more numbers. I would rather ultimately have a church that understands the Bible, knows what the gospel is able to stand against the attacks of the enemies and all the nonsense that's being preached and taught out there, than just have a whole lot of butts in the seats, to have a whole lot of people who are ill-prepared for what Scripture makes clear is going to face those who claim to follow him. So when I talk about the vision of the church, you will hear me more and more lean into this reality. I am stripping things back slowly over time in the church because I want a singular focus, Christ and Him crucified, as Paul said. I want you to know the gospel. I do not care about shows. I do not care about programs. I don't care about all those things. I'm not saying they're bad, but the main thing that's going to matter, as you saw in the verses, is to be prepared, to have you equipped to stand on God's truth no matter what, to have a body for us to know and come around other people to help all of us in our journey until we get to the end. Why? Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. It does me no good to eventually stand before God one day as the pastor of this church, and I'm, by the way, I'm responsible for everything that happens in this church, and say, what did you do with what I gave you? And I went, I increased the number a little bit. Sure, half the people weren't even saved. They didn't make it to the end. What good is that going to do me? My job is to be a spiritual shepherd, to equip you for what you're going to face, to preach the gospel unashamedly. That's why I preach verse by verse through the Bible. That's why I want to walk through scripture so you can't avoid hard passages. I don't just get to jump forward and go, this is yucky. Let's just get back to this over here where everyone goes like, yay, you know, that's wonderful. And there's plenty of that, by the way, in the Bible. And I'll get to some of that in a second. But what are we going to be as a church? We're going to be solely and wholly focused on Christ and Him crucified, the gospel and biblical truth. Come hell or high water, if everybody abandons, then that's fine. But all I'm going to do is preach God's word unapologetically. That is it, to equip you. And I've had plenty of meetings with people since I've been here. Some very difficult conversations where people have faced real life cost of following God. And I have to sit across and say, I know this is difficult, but this is the truth of God's word. So yes, you have a choice, but it's going to be, will you stand up no matter what the cost is, or will you capitulate? Listen, there is grace, of course, but are we willing to do it? And that's my job. So just a little hint on where we're going as a church in many ways. I want a healthy church, and I want people in membership who are willing to say, we want biblical truth. We want what God's word says. That is what we're looking for as a church. It's becoming less and less and less in our culture. The world is bending the knee. I mean, the church, the Big C church, is bending the knee to culture and the world in many ways, saying, ooh, God's word's a little offensive here, so we won't preach that. Or if the best case scenario, often is kind of soft peddling the gospel, and sometimes it's just straight compromise. And it just will not happen here, because I'd rather you preach truth and you get offended and leave than me stand before God one day and Him basically say, why were you a coward? I gave you a job to do and you didn't do it. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Because again, I would love to make it easy. I would love to avoid sections like this. But my prayer for all of us is that we will follow God, regardless of how offensive, regardless of how divisive it might be. I hope that ultimately we can see the truths in the verses this morning and what we went over last week and realize we need to be prepared for the end. Just read the Gospels. Jesus is always saying, be prepared. Be prepared. We don't know when that hour or that day comes, but many people are going to be sleeping. If you want to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins or something like that, where half of them were ready, the others, they weren't ready and they missed out. Just go through scripture that no matter what the cost, even if it's loved ones, even if it's family, even if whatever it is, we have a view, I'm going to stand up for truth. I will stand up for the gospel. So while this is a bit sobering from the message this morning, there is some hope and there is good to see from these verses and the verses last week. Yes, take in the warning. Take in what these verses say. But also, we shouldn't stay down. This is one of the things. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. I know that's crazy. But as sobering as the book of Ecclesiastes is, it just reminds me of the truth of the gospel in so many ways. So the gospel should bring us low. It should humble us, but it doesn't leave us there. It lifts us right back up in hope. let me give you examples of that from just the verses we read this morning. We see how Jesus' family was not following him. We see how those near him belong to this world. And so is there any surprise that we would also face that sort of thing? But here's what happens later. Jesus' brothers do eventually believe in him. They do eventually come to a true and saving faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus' brother James becomes a major leader in the church, writing a book of the Bible. And then another brother, Jude, writes a book of the Bible. Look at, we see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. After Jesus ascends and before Pentecost, you have ultimately the believers who are all together in a room, and we read, they all were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. His brothers did eventually come to faith and belief in him, and they were powerful and important witnesses and leaders in the church. So verses like this, yes, they're sobering, but they should also remind us, never lose hope in what God can do. Instead, we rest in the sovereignty of God and his plan, as we talked about before, because we know it's all dependent on him. There's nothing I can say in my own words that will save you. What have we talked about before? It's all by his Spirit. It's all by his Spirit working in our hearts and our minds to open them to the truth. So we know that he could do the same thing in your family. If you have people away from him, never lose hope. If they're still breathing, there's still time. And they may seem hopelessly away from God, but that's not your part to worry about. What is your part? You follow him. You live to glorify him. Knowing you'll fail, you absolutely will fail. But you trust God. God, I will do my part. I will stand on truth. I will stand for you. And you have no idea what God can do through the witness of your life. I was just talking about to someone recently. This individual lived as much like the world as you can imagine. And then God changed their heart in a second. And now their entire family is saved as a result of them. They were a pariah in their family at one point. And then when they got saved, everyone was questioning what was happening. They were all away from God. And then over time, every single one eventually came because they saw the change. That person, not perfectly, but was living the best they could to glorify God. And God changed their entire family. You have no idea what God can do through you and in you if you just choose to stand up for him and say, I believe this no matter what the cost. How do you think the early church spread? People were so against, Christians were being persecuted, but other people saw Christians going off and die for what they believed rather than capitulate. And they said, there's something different about that. And the church grew and grew because they saw, wow, they're willing to stand up even if it costs them their life. And the problem is in our country, in our setting, we're not even willing to stand up when things get a little difficult. We're not even willing to stand up on the truth that we claim to believe. So that's what I'm saying. Don't let the gospel humble us, but let us not stay there. It's not about you. You just do your part, and who knows what God could do in and through you? Who knows whose life you could change? You could change the entire destiny of your family and your friends. It's all on God. So you have no idea. Just take a stand, trust in him, and you don't know the great things far beyond anything you could hope or imagine. And of course, never forget, we will be rewarded for what we suffer and give up in this life. It's not to say it won't be hard. Of course it would. That's what the warning of Scripture is. We might have tears and loneliness. There might be divisions that pop up. We might feel all alone on the journey, feel like we're walking through that darkest valley, like we read in Psalm 23. But then come back to truths like what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Y'all know I love Romans chapter 8. Here's some more verses from that. Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I mean, you could stop right there. We get adopted into the family of God, and we get a similar status to Jesus himself, though not the same. We become co-heirs with Christ. Unbelievable. But remember, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I don't care where you go in the Bible. Suffering is part of the journey. You want to be glorified, you're going to suffer. But through the suffering, you see promises like this, and you know, I'm going to be glorified one day. I am going to get, just like Jesus got a glorified body, that's our future. That is coming. So yeah, we'll suffer, but we know what's coming. And then glorious verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Do you believe it? Do you believe that that's the truth and that's the promise? I hope that you believe it. Yes, suffering is part of it, but believe in faith this promise. That whatever we suffer in this life is not worth comparing with what is coming for us. Believe that truth, church. Underline this, highlight this. In those moments when it feels bad, when it hurts, you stand on these truths and these promises. You let the gospel humble you. You let it, in essence, be that pierces our hearts with conviction, but you don't stay there. The gospel lifts you up and say, it doesn't depend on you anyway. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You could have messed up a billion times. Doesn't matter. He's taken all of the cost of your sin on the cross, past, present, and future. You are his. So stand up, no matter what the cost, and realize whatever I suffer makes no difference. What's coming will make me look back and go, this was way worth it. This was a drop in the bucket compared to what I have. Now, believe these truths, church, and realize it's all on God. We do our part. We trust him with the rest. And if you are not a follower of God in this place, well, then I've got good news for you. All this can be yours, too. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you faced or suffered, God can turn it all around for good. And you can know that he'll give your entire life purpose, no matter what your suffering was, no matter what has happened to you and what you've done, you can have an eternal reward waiting for you with all of us. So let us all repent and believe. If you're not a Christian, repent and believe in the gospel. Ultimately, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead. And I'd love to talk to you about that. But if you are a Christian in this place, let us repent of how often we get thrown off. And then believe all over again the beautiful truths of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me.